Well, I guess I could start out with a double entendre, a double meaning phrase. A warm good afternoon to all of you. It's really nice to be here. Coming back to Salem is always like a homecoming for my wife and I. It brings us back to 1982 when we were first assigned to come down here and leave our earlier life, which was much different, and begin serving God's people down in Salem and Albany, and certainly made a lot of wonderful friends, had a lot of good memories. Let me ask a personal question for a show of hands. How many can remember Bozo the Cow? I know Wes and Terry can. So can a few others. That's great. That's great. It's nice to know we had an impact on this area and that it's lasting. How many can remember my wife doing pickles in the washing machine? That'd be most of the Salem congregation and Albany for sure. So we know we have a reputation that needs to be upheld, and it's nice to come back here and relive some of those things. We always also take note of those who are no longer with us. We lose trusted friends and good people every year that we're anxious to see in the resurrection. In 1976, Watergate conspirator Chuck Colson wrote a book called Born Again, and it became a sensation in the international religious movements. Time magazine named him one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America. The term was sufficiently prevalent so that during the year's presidential campaign, Democratic Party nominee Jimmy Carter described himself as a born-again Christian, even in his Playboy magazine interviews. Colson describes his path to faith in conjunction with his criminal imprisonment and played a significant role in solidifying the born-again identity as a cultural construct of the U.S. He writes that his spiritual experience followed considerable struggle and hesitancy, but he had what he calls a, quote, personal encounter with God. He says in his book, "While I sat alone staring at the sea, I love, words had not been certain and I could not understand or say, fell from my lips, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, I accept you, please come into my life. With these words came the sureness of mind that matched the depth of feeling in my heart. There came something more, strength and serenity, a wonderful new assurance about life, a fresh perception of myself in the world around me." And I think Chuck Colson may have summarized the experience people call born again in his book. Jimmy Carter was the first president of the United States to publicly declare he was born again. And 4 years later, in 1980, all of the presidential candidates labeled themselves as born again. The term born again became widely associated with the evangelical Christian renewal since the late 1960s. First in the U.S. and then around the world, associated primarily or initially with people the Christian counterculture spawned, and also others that came to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in various American groups that began to spring up. By the mid-1970s, born-again Christians were increasingly referred to in the mainstream media as part of a movement. From a book called All About Christianity, entitled Once Saved, Always Saved, and this is where the movement eventually went for many, not for all, but for many. The Bible teaches, quote, "Once saved, always saved," that we can be saved once and for all through a permanent, repentant, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Once a person has accepted Christ as Savior, they may wonder if it is possible to lose that salvation. What if they commit a sin? What if they commit a lot of sins? What if they do something very, very wrong? Is it possible to be saved when they lose that salvation? Fortunately, the answer is no. I'm reading from the magazine still, or the book still. Once a person has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, he or she is forever saved. This fact is referred to as the doctrine of eternal security, often summarized as once saved, always saved, and often meant in the term born again. Now, today I want to look at what the Christian understanding of this term means and its relation to Pentecost. Let's go over to John chapter 3. Most of us know, especially those who have been in the church, God's church, for many years, that Mr. Armstrong very clearly understood that Jesus Christ said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And many can remember his use of what was called the hat pin test, that if you think your spirit, take out your grandma's hat. Nobody has hat pins anymore. But back when they did, you could take out this long kind of a needle thing called a hat pin and poke yourself. And if you were flesh, you would find out through the pain that you were flesh. And if you were spirit, you would find out very quickly that you were spirit. But I think that was not the purpose of it. So we had this, I think, a reaction in our teachings to where we did not completely understand or completely teach the meaning of what Jesus Christ actually meant in being born again. But more than that, the many scriptures in the New Testament that refer to things like rising to walk in newness of life, to putting on the new man, and all things becoming new. And we are doing further research and study and adding to our papers in the application of some of these terms and what the New Testament teaching actually is. Because someone else teaches something wrong about a subject doesn't mean that we should hesitate to correctly teach what the Scriptures say. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus was one of the ruling Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of the Jews. And he said to Jesus Christ, "You are a teacher, and we know that you can't do these things unless you are sent from God." So he was honest that quite a number of the Pharisees, of the ruling Pharisees of that time, understood that Jesus Christ was sent from God. But obviously the actual rulers of that group and those who were the more dominant Pharisees and Sadducees eventually had Christ murdered, so they did not go along with this or did not understand it quite like Nicodemus did. The end of the story with Nicodemus, at least why it's a story that we have, is that he is the one who went and took the body of Jesus down from the cross and placed it in the tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. So Nicodemus was obviously a follower of Jesus Christ through his entire ministry and went and had the body taken so that it could be placed in the tomb according to how the scriptures said it would be. So Nicodemus was an honest believer. He was not just someone who was a flyby. And so when Jesus Christ told him some very poignant truths, it shows that he understood them, or at least he wanted to understand them. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in that verse is a great deal of misunderstanding, because often people misunderstand it by saying, well, obviously I must be born again. That must be either a spiritual experience like Chuck Colson had sitting out on the edge of a lake, or perhaps in a, you know, sort of a half-lit room where people are waving their hands in the air and chanting something over and over, or perhaps just simply, as was mentioned this morning, getting excited about baptizing yourself in a bathtub. And I have had the experience a couple times of telling people they were not properly prepared for Passover because they hadn't been baptized, and the argument was, of course, they baptized themselves, which my response is, as a minister of God, I'm responsible to make sure you don't violate the principles in 1 Corinthians 11. If you take Passover incorrectly, you are condemning yourself, and I cannot let you do that. So I did not let them take Passover having baptized themselves. And that's a pretty good test, because most of them, or the ones I've dealt with, haven't wanted to agree with that. But that's neither here nor there. The answer to this question is very important. We must understand what Jesus Christ meant. So when he says to them, unless one is born again, the Greek word is genethe anthenon, G-N-N-E, kind of like Genesis, only genethe, T-H-E, and anthenon, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. It means brought into existence or begotten from above. It means a transformation from one substance to another. It is not an instantaneous one-time occurrence. It is not something that happens like a flashbulb. It is a process that happens over time. Now, in doing some of the research I've had to do the last few years, I've been trying to find a better source for, you know, Greek and Hebrew words are sometimes subject to the author's whims, the author's interpretations. The Apostle Paul did not have a Art, Green, and Gingrich lexicon when he wrote Ephesians and Galatians and all of those. So we had to have modern-day scholars in the last couple hundred years try to reconstruct the meanings of those words from ancient writings, even going back as far as Herodotus in the 800s B.C. But I have been wanting to find something better than Strong's, because if you quote Strong's as a source in a published doctrinal paper or related statement, you're going to be laughed at by most people who read it who understand something about Strong's. Strong's is a very elementary and not relied upon place to find the meaning of Greek words. So I talked to Mr. Ken Graham back in Illinois, who has learned Greek and probably knows more about the various lexicons and books available, the helps available, than most of the ministry in United. And I met with him several times back in Cincinnati, and he recommended a couple good books that were a little out of my price range. Most of them were in the $300 to $400 range. And so I was trying to think, well, how am I going to do this? You know, so being the creative mind that I am, I normally try to figure out every year, spend a few hours or days thinking about how my wife can spend some of her second tithe on buying something nice for me. So as I was doing that research last year and going through the various volumes available and trying to suggest something really nice my wife could buy for me for the feast that I could use, I ran across what was called the Interlinear Scripture Analyzer, which I was able to download a trial version. I thought, wow, this is really what I've been looking for, because it not only has, it's got just a long list of things. It has the English translations. It has a variety of other ways it's been used, and I think gives some good, word by word, step by step, interlinear descriptions. And then also has some just some notes and things I found very valuable. Well, the truth of the matter is, I've been using it for about a year now, almost every time I need a Greek or Hebrew analysis of a word, and it is free. So if you can't find it, just email me and email you back. If you're interested, I would suggest that all the men who speak in church begin to use it. I sent it to all the council members about a year or about 6 months ago, and they've all been very appreciative and said they've used it also. So it's a really good tool, and I won't be quoting much Hebrew or Greek unless I first check it out correctly in the interlinear that I have, and of course the software and some of the other books. But this phrase, genethe anthonin, literally means there must be a transformation from God and a renewal in righteousness and holiness. And it is a process, not just a one-time event. And then secondly, it says he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Greek word for see is eidon, E-I-D-O-N. It doesn't mean perception. It doesn't mean looking. It doesn't mean to blank see something or take a picture of it. But it means the actual understanding of the full reality, and I hate that term, but the complete understanding of the subject. So you cannot understand completely and comprehend the kingdom of God unless you have gone through this rebirth process that Jesus Christ mentioned here. Now, Nicodemus, being physical, asked a physical question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he knew it involved a process of begettal and being brought forth as an existence. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he's indicating, obviously, in verse 5, that we must be born of water, which, of course, we talked about this morning, or was talked about, the process of baptism signifying repentance, an outward show of what's been going on in our mind, and then of the Spirit gradually growing in God's Spirit, gradually being brought into a place where you can then be qualified or be adopted by God into His family. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We are all still flesh. And if you just happen to have time to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. And leave your place back in Acts 15 if you want. But 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50 says very plainly that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And then Paul in this very famous chapter says, "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." And that change, of course, was to go to become a spirit being. You were born of human parents who have only physical life to pass on. Physical life is flesh. It is temporary. It is appointed unto man once to die. We all understand that. And every year we see the cycle of life, new babies being born, children, new people being doing things like singing special music and joining their parents and serving in church. And then the older ones who are heading towards the sunset of life We see them in crutches and in oxygen bottles and, you know, sometimes all the things that are part of older existence. My wife and I have been talking about getting a house with no stairs. Anybody ever talk about that? Come in a time in your life where you really just don't want to go up and down stairs anymore. So who knows when that'll happen. Verse 8 says something very important. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. What happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? They heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And Jesus Christ simply said very plainly, the wind blows, or spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the evidence of it, but cannot tell where it goes from, or where it comes from, or where it goes. And that experience was repeated on the day of Pentecost at 31 AD. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Everyone who is born of the Spirit can travel like wind. None of us can do that yet. We have to walk, we have to run, we have to get in cars and go somewhere. We are not just simply like the wind blowing imperceptibly from place to place or from one existence to another. So eternal life is only as a spirit, not as a physical existence. We also have to have, besides a different body or a different existence, we have to have a different nature, and not the human nature that we were born with, but the godly nature that must be gradually perfected in us. God the Father has perfect self-control. He does not do anything by accident. He never says, whoops. He never says, I'm sorry. He does not make mistakes. God the Father and Jesus Christ have perfect behavior and actions. That's what all of us need, but we were not born with it. It's something we have to gradually learn, but we will not have that complete control until we are born of the Spirit. In the meantime, we are growing, and of course symbolized, but still having sin, symbolized by those two loaves on the day of Pentecost, the only leavened offerings that are given in the Scriptures, were those two loaves given on the day of Pentecost. Some say it symbolizes the Old Testament before Christ came, harvest versus the New Testament harvest. Some say the harvest of Israel versus the harvest of the Gentiles and the rest of the world. We'll have to let God tell us someday what it does symbolize as far as, you know, loaf A and loaf B. But we know that those loaves do show that those who are offered to God during that day of Pentecost, or at least as part of the first fruits, come as bread of God, yes, but still with sin or still with flaws. The only way to have God's nature is to have His nature impregnated in you from above and to have it grow and develop in the process of being brought into godly existence from above. The grave danger of the already born again doctrine is that there is no need to grow in grace and knowledge once a person is already saved. If you think about that for a minute, for those who say, I'm already saved, and sometimes we have to change words in special music songs because they proclaim, we're already saved, you know, our eternity is for sure. And there are sometimes when some of the singers get upset with me for changing the words, but we have to be really, really careful because that can lead to things like you don't need to grow, you don't need to study, you don't need to grow closer to God because after all, you know, once saved, always saved. So instead of growing as unborn babes need to grow in order to come to birth, those who trust in an already false new birth, already done, believe there is no need of spiritual growth or obedience to the commandments because they believe the process is already finished. They're simply waiting for their trip to heaven. As a result of our wanting to avoid the false teaching on born again, we have not focused as much on scriptures that tell us what actually does take place at conversion and what being brought into existence by God actually entails. I want to look at a few of these verses and try to understand better what they mean, because they do apply to all of us. And I think they help us to understand the process that we are looking forward to on this day of Pentecost and living out by being God's first fruits. We're talking about walking in newness of life, all things becoming new, taking on God's nature, making sure we understand and apply what He wants us to understand and apply. I want to first go over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. We read Romans chapter 6, verse by verse, in baptismal counseling. I don't think if I've ever been to a baptismal counseling when this chapter wasn't gone over carefully. Romans chapter 6 and verse, let's begin in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So we were symbolically died, put ourselves through a baptism that symbolized death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father. He came out of the tomb as a bright spirit being. This has already been described today, so he's shining like white, like fire, like a glowing essence we cannot even describe. But in that same way, we should walk in newness of life. We're not spirit beings yet, but he simply is saying here that as Christ did that, it was a type, a lesson for us, that when we come out of the waters of baptism, that we should learn to walk in a new way of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. So baptism is a likeness of his death. It's not real death. It's simply a likeness of his death and symbolic of our old person being put to death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the resurrection is also a likeness that we want to look forward to. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So as Paul continues in these following verses describing what does walking in newness of life mean, the first thing it means is he who has died is freed from sins and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So we might say, well, in fact, well, let's just do some numbering. I hate numbering normally because I'll say here's 4 points and I'll give six, or here's 7 points and I'll give three, and my wife gets mad at me and we lost control. I think I'll keep it down to three. I'll keep it down to three because people can contemplate three. You can't count higher than that. You know why? A proof of that? Winston Churchill's speech. What do you say I offer you? Blood, tears, toil, and sweat. But people remember what? Blood, sweat, and tears. Because the human mind on the listening auditory process hears in threes and doesn't hear in fours. And so when speakers go to speech class and rhetoric school, they learn to make their point in three. By the way, Ted Kennedy, for all of his politics I would disagree with, was a fabulous orator in using that three-part method. Now, crows are smarter than people. You know, I know that. Because crows can count to four, but they can't count to five. And I'll tell you how I learned that. Because when I was hunting crows in high school, if there were five of us hunters, or four of us hunters would go out to where we had an owl set up, and get in the blind, and 300s would walk back, the crows would not come into that L. But if five of us went out and four came back, they thought it was safe, and we shot them. Because then they would come in, because five of us went out and four came back. We would take turns being the one who would stay in there. So we surmised then that crows could count to four, but they couldn't count to five. So that's why I surmise that crows are smarter than people, because they can count to four. We can only count to three when we're listening. So... You see, I was never recognized as a scholar, as you can understand that. But that's true, by the way. I didn't make that up. That's true. We actually did that. So here we have point number one. Rising to walk in newness of life means you change your behavior. You are no longer the slave of sin. You change your deeds. So the first step after being baptized, when you are rising to walk in newness of life, your first step, so to speak, in this process of being born again, you could no longer be the slaves of sin. We used to have a lot of people come to get baptized who were smokers. Now, smoking in the Northwest, as you know, is absolutely awful unless it's marijuana. That's accepted. That's fine. You can smell it all over Portland, Seattle as you're driving around. But smoking cigarettes is not. You know, back in the day, the 70s and 80s, we had a lot of people coming into church, and they had a challenge with smoking. And so we would tell them, you are a slave to that cigarette. You are a slave to that sin. And so they would have to, almost every case before they could get baptized, no longer be a slave to that sin, which is very biblical. So there are other types of slavery to sin. That's just a very obvious and understandable one. There are other slaveries, bad language, bad thoughts, all sorts of sins that we know of. But the first step is that we change our behavior. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. So Jesus Christ will never die again. Death does not have dominion over him. And the death that he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. that you no longer have contact with it. You're simply dead to it, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So the first step is very clearly given when he describes what do we mean to walk in newness of life, is that you do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Occasionally, we'll still stumble in sin. He goes on in the next chapter to show that. But in this chapter, he's describing what newness of life means. In this definition here, he's making sure that we understand. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. In other words, keep yourself out of temptation. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out, your hand, all of the various illustrations that Jesus Christ used to tell us not to present ourselves as instruments of sin, but instead present ourselves as righteousness to God. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, you've been forgiven. If you receive the grace of God to have your sins forgiven, no longer have the death penalty over you. And as an understanding of that, and as part of that process, you no longer have sin reigning in your life. Let's go over to chapter 8 now and verse 1. In Romans chapter 8, he does mention here some of the, I think some more details. He says, there is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, he is still continuing to talk about what it means to walk in newness of life. And that is, you don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? Well, according to what society around you says to do, clothing, style, talk, dress, but according to the Spirit, according to what God's Spirit has inspired to be written in His book, as the way people should act, dress, walk, behave. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And in the book of Romans, Paul talks about, I think it's five different laws. Interesting study to contrast them all. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a law that you have life in you if you are putting on Christ Jesus, if the new man is being formed through this process of being brought into existence again, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So the condemnation that we all earn, the death penalty, we are free from. Verse 4 says, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is a huge statement. It's one that the law done away crowd would prefer it was not in the Bible. It's one that the crowd that teaches that Jesus Christ lived a righteous life for us in our stead so that we don't have to would prefer it was not in the Scriptures. But it says very plainly, the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So he's saying we can obey the laws of God. We can fulfill those requirements of righteousness. Now, he's qualified that in chapter 7 by showing that we still, from time to time, will sin, but there's forgiveness available to us. But he's showing what the goal of a completely new life would be, to be really living a life according to all the requirements of righteousness in the law. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So in this description, Paul is telling them, be mindful of what you think about. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of thoughts come actions. Out of actions come deeds. Deeds, habits, and habits a destiny. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that's the way the natural person is before they are called, before they receive God's Spirit. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, is what they live for and what they think about. You know, one of the great blessings we have is understanding where this world is heading. And it's, I think, a very tragic thing to see what has happened in our country the last 20 or 30 years, perhaps in an accelerated form the last 15 or 20 years, and just how gradually morality, truth, a spirit of cooperation and respect have almost collapsed completely in the the disastrous things that are going on, not only in our schools, but just in society, entertainment, are rapidly tearing down what is left of the fabric of our society. And that can be very frustrating to people who don't know there's something better coming very soon, that there are new rules that they haven't heard about, new laws and a new lawgiver and law enforcement time that is coming. Those in verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So the first thing we change is our deeds. I'm going to go over just to get a couple more descriptions from Paul. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. So if someone says to you, well, I've been born again. Really, how have you changed your deeds? How has your life changed? And they say, well, I haven't changed anything. I just know I'm saved and I'm going to be in heaven someday. Well, you go through some of the actual spiritual requirements. The first one is to change the way they live, change the way they think. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now think, what were your values? What did you seek before God called you, or before you were baptized, before your life began to be changed? Well, for those who grew up in God's church, they still have, you know, all of the physical things way before them. Maybe they didn't get into some of the striving for status, striving for money, striving for success that many who were called in their 30s or 40s or 50s did. But yet the same experience is there, that if when you were raised by Jesus Christ out of the waters of baptism, from that point forward, a change of the newness of life is that you seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. There are so many things on the earth that are attractive, or at least are tempting. And they are all temporary. They are all very, very, let's just say, very transitory. They only last but a short time. Interesting, this morning during the offertory, they read the scripture, I think Mr. Light did, about the lady who put her last piece of coin into the treasury in Jerusalem. You know what Titus's records show from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when they carried all of that booty to Rome? Titus recorded that that was the largest hoard of gold ever assembled in history. And it was enough money to build what building? Anybody know? The Colosseum. The Colosseum was built not by Titus because he died, but by one of his successors or two. But he... Titus only served 2 years till his brother assassinated him, but that's a different story. But at any rate, if you look at some of the massive amounts of gold that the Roman emperors amassed, and there are stories of caves that are 30 feet wide and a mile long, solid gold that some of the Roman emperors had amassed for themselves. If that cache of gold, as he says, was the largest mass of gold in history, it would have been trillions of dollars worth. It shows you how little that one coin would have been in comparison. Not only that, but that the temple treasury didn't need her money. Didn't. They had so much gold that they simply did not know what to do with it all. But that's kind of a hearsay, except that the Jews wanted to fight over it and then fight to keep it. And so they defended Jerusalem from the Romans, except when they were trying to kill each other, those three factions of Jews. And, of course, we all know the history of the fall of Jerusalem. So if we set our mind on things on the earth, we're going to be making some very poor decisions. If we set our mind on all the physical things, I'm not saying we shouldn't plan for the future. We shouldn't be good stewards. We shouldn't be like the ant and prepare for the future as the Proverbs admonish us. But it is where you set your heart and where you set your mind. It says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. So you as a person, what you were living for, your old self died. And now you are in the process of being brought into a new existence through that Holy Spirit of God that was injected into you, into your heart. As it says in Ecclesiastes, the Spirit of God that sent it with your spirit, and that is growing. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So the new life that is being regenerated and brought into existence, just as it began with those people on the day of Pentecost, with the flame of fire symbolizing God's Spirit being put into them on that day, that same Spirit is in us today. And if it is still in us and growing, when Jesus Christ appears, it is really our life. It is the life of eternal life. Verse 7 says, "In which you yourself once walked," talking about the sons of disobedience, "when you lived in them." Now, he doesn't make any exceptions. He says this applies to everyone in Colossae, both the Jews who lived according to the Ten Commandments, or at least according to the Pharisaic religion of their time, and the Gentiles. "In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." So he rephrases the same thing he said in Romans, showing that one of the changes in the process of being born again is that you change your deeds. And as evidences that we are changing, we should have more control over our anger and over wrath and over malice and over blasphemy. You know, when I was down in, first called into the ministry in 1979 and then became here in 82, many of you remember the years of the 70s and 80s. We had a large number of divorces, a large number of, seemed like, families breaking up and worldwide back in those days. And of course, we were dealing with thousands and thousands of people, very large congregations, so we had far more of that. Interesting, back then the reasons were often either somebody had a girlfriend or a boyfriend, so what we call the third party influence caused a lot of divorces. We also had some other issues, but in recent times we haven't had nearly as many. There's been, even one is too many. But the trend, at least from my experience, so we keep that very qualified, the trend in my experience since United Church of God has started in the last, say, 20 years, is that most of the divorces were the result of a lack of temper control. I can't think of even one where there was a third party involved of a divorce. They call it marriage counseling. It should be breakup marriage counseling. But anyway, you try to stop the divorce from happening. But in almost every case I can think of, it was a violation of this verse. Anger, wrath, malice, lack of self-control, filthy things out of their mouth, coming from both the husband and then the wife, caused the divorce. And if they truly had been seeking the things that were above and setting their mind on things on high and going through the real process of becoming a spirit being, these things would be gradually reduced, perhaps in some cases completely reduced very quickly. Now, I'm not saying that you can't get aggravated at your wife or you can't get aggravated at your husband and, you know, say one thing, little thing, very small thing that you shouldn't, and then ask forgiveness. We've all done that and that kind of thing. But no, I'm talking about real anger outbursts, very hurtful language, and damaging things said. And that just seems to be one of the signs of our times, because in entertainment, in society, we've seen all of these wrathful outbursts. You know, football used to be a gentleman's game. I remember when the first celebrations after a touchdown came, and then, you know, there's fights out there. Hockey was always a fighting game because they would say the hockey game broke out during the fight. But baseball used to be a gentleman's game. Now they empty the dugouts and fight once or twice a year, it seems like. There's these big brawls. So we live in a society where none of this is taught, practiced, or encouraged, not like it should be. And perhaps some of that is spilling over in the house of God. So I'm not accusing anybody. I'm not naming any names. In fact, I couldn't hardly even think of any names unless I sat down and did some real memory searching, because I'm going back a few years. Just seek God if you've had any issues like that and ask Him to give you all the help you need to obey this verse, and especially Ephesians 4 and verse 31, 30 and 31. "Let all anger, malice, wrath be put away from you," because it can destroy relationships, marriage, families, have terrible results on children. And it is something that as a Christian you cannot have. You are not going to be a God being who cannot control your temper. You're not. End of subject. Unless you can put on the nature of God and control what you say and control what you do, God will not let you have the power of a spirit being. Because God spoke and it happened. Now, what would happen if every word you spoke came true? Well, there'd be a lot fewer drivers on the road who have cut you off, right? I'm just saying out in, you know, what happens, we have this road rage and people say, you know, that person this, that person that. So just one example, if you can speak it and it comes to pass, then you had better have complete control of your words. So changing your life, changing your deeds and your words, the first change that happens when you become begotten of God. The second change, this is number two on your list, is you actually have hope. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you watch the evening news, which I know Stuart doesn't do anymore, my wife and I still watch, although we turn it off a lot more, you know, the Channel 12 news or whatever it is in Portland. So much of it isn't news. It's social nonsense. You know, a first grade class is making postcards for all the LGBT people in Zambia or something like that. There's just all these do-goodies, you know, silly nonsense things that pass for, you know, the Brexit fight over in England doesn't matter. It almost did not even cover our president's trip to Normandy and the beaches there and the speech he made. But, oh boy, all these, you know, socially important whatever things going on. Somebody lost a dog that was on the news the other night, and somebody else had found the dog, and how wonderful that was. Really? That's the evening news? Somebody found a dog that was lost. At any rate, we have all of this stuff that on the news and also other places that shows us the world really is without hope. When they are focused on minutia, it's because they no longer have an understanding of the big things. They no longer have an understanding or concern with the big things that are going on in the world, in their own life, or perhaps even just in our nation. So they focus on those little things. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, it says, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." This is a very poignant phrase. The world sorrows about those who die because they have no hope. So then how do they deal with it? They make up fantasy. When I was a young boy, we asked my mother, I think maybe it's my grandmother, what happens to babies that die? And the answer was they all become angels. So it's a wonderful thing when babies die. No, it's not. It's a terrible thing. But they don't become angels. They wait till the next resurrection, to the second resurrection. And you've been to funerals, we've all been to funerals where they say that Uncle Joe or whoever it is, Grandma Frieda, is up there in heaven looking at us now and she's smiling and on, is having a great time. And they fantasize and make up all of these make-believe stories about the existence of the dead or what happens to the dead because they have no hope. And so they're struggling, trying to find something to hope in. One thing that our youth understands, and I really appreciate it, but my daughter and a couple other young adults told me a number of years ago, she said, "Dad, why doesn't the United Church of God teach more about the second resurrection and about the first resurrection, but about the second?" She said, "That is the greatest truth that we have as far as my generation goes." She said, "The people who are in their 20s and 30s, they have no idea, and yet they all have a question. What happens when you die? You know, where do you go? What happens to the human body? What happens to all of us?" And so those who have no hope, sorrow, in fact, back in the Roman Empire time, they normally burned them. They would burn people who died on a pyre, and then they would put their ashes together. That's why they would call it being gathered together. But they also sorrowed because they had essentially no chance of another existence, unless, of course, the Roman Senate declared them a god. Then they apparently were a god. Remember that happened with Tiberius, and then later a bunch of women, and Agrippina, and a number of others. So I'll tell you a quick story. I apologize to people in Portland who have heard this. But so a couple weeks ago, I was out in the rock pile known as our garden with two of my granddaughters, little Amelia, who's 4, and little Madeline, who is 6, the one with the springy curly hair that comes out all over her head. And so they were helping me pick up little rocks in the garden because even after rototilling and bringing in lots of soil, there's still lots of rocks. And so Amelia runs out and she says, "Grandpa, Grandpa, I want to see the rabbit. I want to see the rabbit." And because a rabbit had gotten caught in the fence and died a couple days before, and I'd just gotten a shovel and buried it in the garden. And Amelia said, "Grandpa, Grandma says you've got a rabbit out here in the garden." And I said, "Well, Amelia, we don't want to dig up the rabbit because it's already starting to rot and it'll smell and all that." She says, "What do you mean it rots?" You know, 4-year-old girls. I said, "Well, that's the way God designed animals, is when they die, their body goes back to dust to dust, and, you know, dirt to dirt." And so Madeline says, "Well, Grandpa, what happens to people when they die?" It's a 6-year-old, just turned 6. So I said, "Well, okay." So I bent down to the ground, and I scooped up a little pile of dirt. And I said, "When God made man, he did this. He scooped up dirt off the earth, and he made man of the dust or the dirt of the ground. And so we live, and our body is made of the same elements as the dirt. And when we die, we're buried, and we go back to dirt." And she looked at me, you know, looked at her eye, and she says, "Grandpa, is that really all that happens?" You know, what a question for a six-year-old. Because the great philosophers, the great religious leaders, the great theologians for 6,000 years have not known the answer to that question. And so they have fantasized. They have made up things. They have pretended. You know, the answer is the spirit that God gave goes back to him who gave it, as it says in Ecclesiastes. And at the resurrection, that spirit will be reunited with a resurrected body of some form, physical or, depending on which resurrection, maybe the spiritual. But here's a little six-year-old girl that asked a question that people in the Church of God have the great privilege of understanding, and the vast majority of all mankind has never understood. How much do you appreciate that? I mean, how many times have we gotten on our knees and thanked God that we understand what happens when we die? And we could answer a little six-year-old girl, "Is that really all that happens when you die? You just turn back into dirt?" I mean, it's very, you know, to me it was a very important, I think, lesson in, wow, even little children can ask the great questions in life. And what's the purpose in life? You know, what is God? Who is God? What's our destiny? What are we made of? And yet the great religions, the great philosophers of time have never understood it. And because of that, they suffer because they don't have the hope that they should have. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We still have emotional loss and we still sorrow, but we have hope in a resurrection, not hopelessness in not knowing what's going to happen. Verse 14, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that we joined him in that, in the baptism and then coming out of the waters of baptism, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep in the grave. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then he says, thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words. So the understanding of those words brings comfort, and it's something that the world simply lacks. That when you become impregnated by God's Spirit, we begin to have hope and we begin to have comfort that the world simply doesn't have and that you did not have before that process began in your life. Let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul here describes the society he lived in, very similar to the world we live in today. They essentially are without hope. Nothing to live for. One of those subjects we really don't need to discuss much, but you can look it up if you want to on the internet sometime. But the rampant rise in suicides, particularly teenage suicides in our country the last 5 years, has been horrendous. We've even had a movie on Netflix. I forget what it's called. I don't want to see it. But apparently it was about some teenage girl whose friends at school were not nice to her. And so she decided to commit that awful deed. Why would you do that unless there's nothing in life to live for except the approval of your friends? But at camp every year and in our families, as we raise our children, we teach them there's a whole lot to live for. You know, God has a wonderful future for all of us. And there are things to be done in the future that we simply cannot comprehend or understand now. It's far wonderful than we can even the fantasies man come up with. So if people like you or don't like you, it doesn't mean that your life doesn't have hope and purpose, because it certainly does. But the world is certainly without hope and nothing to live for. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by flesh in the hands, that at that time, in other words, before they began the process of being converted, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the spiritual Israel of God, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the second change that comes about when one begins to walk in newness of life is that we have hope. We have hope that replaces having no hope. We have God that replaces either a belief in a false God or a denial of the actual existence of God. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." So having hope is something to be thankful for. Having the ability with God's Spirit to change our deeds and to change our spirit in the way we act is something to be very much thankful for. I want to go back now to Job chapter 19, because this has been, ever since the beginning of history, a very important aspect of understanding that comes from God. Job, as you know, is the oldest written book in the Bible. It was written before the time of Moses, so before Genesis. Some of the records in Genesis would have been, you know, probably put together and kept in a written down form, but not put into the book of Genesis or the Pentateuch as we know it until several hundred years after this was written. In Job chapter 19, and I would just say if you have time at some point just to read this entire chapter, you'll really appreciate it, because Job here, at this point in the book, you understand the chronology and the discourses in the book of Job. Here he gives a summary. He gets to the place in the book of Job where he lists 24 verses of his suffering, of his abandonment, of all the things that have happened to him, the verbal abuse he suffered at the hands of his so-called friends, that God had, you know, basically abandoned him and let him suffer all these trials. So at this point, he was at the epitome of stress and suffering, far more than any of us have physically suffered. So what was his conclusion in verse 25? After all of this, after he basically says that he wishes he was dead and never suffered so much, he says, verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and that after my skin is destroyed," Job said that because he thought he was going to be dead soon, "this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. And when I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold me and not another, oh, how my heart yearns within me." If there is an answer to how to deal with suffering, if there is a Bible verse that says no matter what is going on in your life, this is how your thoughts ought to run, this is it. These are three verses of incredible hope from an incredibly suffering and hurting individual. You know that song, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives"? I think it comes from the Elijah. It's one of the big oratorios, I believe. It doesn't come from Isaiah or Daniel. It comes from the oldest book in the Bible, Job. Job contains 18 rock-solid New Testament truths. Job was a New Testament Christian just like Paul. It's amazing to study the parallels between Paul and Job. But just remember these three verses. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." These are verses of great hope, part of a great change that comes across when we really understand what they mean. "That after I'm dead, this I know, that I shall see him again, and I'll understand him and comprehend him just like now in my flesh or in this same existence I'll see him. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another, and how my heart yearns for that day." You know, what an incredible example of hope amidst great suffering. The last verse on hope I want to look at is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Because here, Peter tells us, we have been begotten, genau, in a lively hope. A hope of life. No other religion teaches that. No other system of belief comes anywhere close to what God's Word does in teaching these things, because they don't understand them. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten," or genau, began this process of bringing us into existence, "us again into a living hope," a hope of life. Not a hope of death, not a hope of more gold, not a hope of more of anything, just a hope of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. "To an inheritance incorruptible, not one that's going to fade away, not one that is going to be decayed, but an inheritance that will last forever and undefiled, and that does not fade away, but is reserved in heaven for you." Notice back in Revelation, you have to turn there, but when they read the scripture, remember that Christ is returning and his reward is with him. So he's going to prepare a place for us and bring it back to us when he returns. who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this process of ganao, or of being born again, brought into existence again, has the added help of being kept by the power of God through faith in that salvation. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I would say we haven't been tested by fire exactly as he intended, or as he implied there. They were in the process, perhaps, of facing some real temptation, a real persecution by Nero and others. And that type of thing may happen even in our time. But being tested by fire could have a lot of ramifications in a lot of ways. Fire doesn't just burn on one substance. Quite a number of others burn with it. They're called reducing agents. And so the fire in your life might be something that only you understand. Verse 8, of whom having not seen, you love. So we haven't seen Jesus Christ yet. Job said that he would see him in another existence, in another day. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full glory. So the hope includes joy. Joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, or understanding the end or purpose of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Verse 10 is an interesting verse. Of this salvation, of the resurrection, of being able to be a part of God's family and kingdom forever, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Other places say they wish they could understand what we do. And they inquired and searched to prophesy of the grace that would come to you. So we have this fear that is replaced by hope. We have this fear that's replaced by inexpressible joy and glory and a confidence of what is going to happen in the future. So we don't sorrow like those that have no hope. We rejoice like people that have learned godly hope and have our faith in that. The third change, after you begin to grow in grace and knowledge and put on the new man, rise to walk in newness of life, is there's no more fear of death. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. It's amazing how frequently this concept comes up in Scripture, that there's no more fear of death. Excuse me, I'll try to get a good drink. Hebrews 2:15. Well, I'll start in verse 14 because it is a continuation of that sentence. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same. So we were born of flesh and blood. Jesus Christ came also in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he's saying that before God called us, before we understood, people lived their entire lives under the bondage of being afraid of dying, afraid of death. It's just one of those things, part of the human life. But he said since Jesus Christ died for us, he released us from that bondage and that fear of death. Not that there isn't a natural fear of death, but the fear of that being all that there is now past, because we know there's far more. So no more fear of death, and that actually might be number 3. See, here I am messing the numbers up again. So let's go 3.5. Is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. No more fear of man. You might call this point number 4, but you wouldn't remember number 4, so we'll call it 13.5. The last change that we have in our life is that we no longer fear men. We don't fear what God can or what men can do to us. We don't fear man's disdain, man's systems. We don't fear the disapproval of others. Most people live trying to please their fellow man, trying to live for approval, trying to keep away from being afraid of what would happen to them from other people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. So don't covet what belongs to other people. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Interesting verse in the last part of Hebrews, because this church was getting ready to flee. They were getting ready to flee to Pella and then flee to scattered parts of the Roman Empire. They were getting ready to leave this city. Verse 13, let us go forth to him outside the camp. We have no continuing city. Very plain in this chapter that it was right. This was to take place between the two encirclements of Jerusalem. The first by Vespasian, who had to leave out in the death of Nero in 69, and then went back to Jerusalem, or 68, went back to Rome. And then the re-encirclement by Titus, there was about a 9 to 11 month period there when they had a chance to flee. And so this very likely is during that time. So as they are fleeing, leaving all that they have, all their houses, their possessions, taking only what they could carry on their backs, Paul says, be content with what you have. Don't worry about what man can do to you, meaning the armies of Rome. Would have been easier to say than to do. Would have been easier to say than you're running for a bunch of Roman soldiers who can throw spears and stab and do all kinds of nasty things, crucify people. I wouldn't turn around to them and say, I will not fear what man can do to me. Man, I'd be running as fast as I can and hoping that my legs would carry me. But who knows? Hopefully God would give us faith if that ever happens. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, I think it's important that we look at what is meant by the word fear here, because we read this verse often. Verse 15, we'll get down to that. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Well, that's one of the first steps of learning to rise to walk in newness of life, of being brought into a new existence, the things that specifically take place after baptism and receiving God's Spirit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Then down in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. So not afraid of men. Then he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a desire to an answer or a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But the fear there is fear of God, not fear of man. If someone asks you, why do you keep the Sabbath? Or why were you not at school yesterday? Why were you not working? Whatever. We don't answer in fear of man. We answer in fear of God. We are concerned about what is God going to say in the way I answer this person. Recall the admonition of Jesus Christ that if you are ashamed of him in front of man, he'll be ashamed of you in front of his Father in heaven also. So it's a very, very strong admonition. And we need to make sure that when we are asked, first place, we are prepared with scripture knowledge. And secondly, we answer in meekness and fear of God. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Let's go there next, because this is also a very, I think, a personal warning for all of us. Everyone knows that there are some challenging times ahead. There are always wars and rumors of wars, but there are now armaments, armies. We have the threat facing the world by Iran, China. Just others that we probably don't even know about. So there may be some really challenging times in the coming years. Certainly we've seen a political hatred in this country like we've never experienced before. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, he says to the church in Smyrna, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. And very likely a prophecy about the time of Diocletian and the 10 years of suffering from about 298 to about 307, 308. Nathan can tell me if those years are wrong, but it's right there at the turn of the second to the third century, third to the fourth century. So we have these 10 years of a lot of suffering, a lot of being put to death, a lot of churches being destroyed. Diocletian went after the leaders first and made everyone either sacrifice to the Roman gods or in many cases lose their lives or all their possessions. Thankfully, many of his generals and administrators, because he kind of reorganized the entire Roman Empire, didn't want to do that. They didn't want to kill good citizens and good people. So they tore the churches down and wrote him a letter and said it's all been done. So in Britain, the Christians didn't have any more buildings, but they kept their lives and their property. But in places like Armenia and the Eastern Roman Empire, there was a lot of death and a lot of suffering. But God told him, Jesus Christ told him, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Now, what if Jesus Christ got a message to us today? Don't fear what you are about to suffer. I'm not sure I could sleep for a week. What am I going to suffer? You don't know. So we'll see. But certainly, there's only one thing that replaces fear. And if we have no fear of the future, no fear of death, there's still a possibility of fear. But let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. The real replacement for fear is perfect love. And love of God, love of our Savior that we know is going to return to this earth and give us eternal life. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he is God. He is in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. For God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And John is writing to a mature audience. I think he's writing to people who have been in God's church for many years. He writes a lot about love because love is the fulfilling of the law, and love is understood as people have grown through this process of becoming like Jesus Christ and taking on a different nature, not the nature of their parents or of Satan the devil, but the nature of God, the God who gave them his Spirit. And that God simply is described as love. Verse 16, God is love. And verse 18, there is no fear in love. Once we have achieved godly love, as it is described here, we'll have no more fear. Because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. If we love God as we are admonished to, we will not have any torment. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So no more fear is, I think, the final step in this process of being brought into existence again that Jesus Christ told Nicodemus about. And then he says in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. We loved him as a return because we finally understood how much he loved us, so much that he called us and opened our mind to all this truth and began to bring us through this process of having an entirely new existence. I'm going to close today over in 1 Peter chapter 1 because this is the third place in the Bible where Genethe Anthonen is used. There are two in John chapter 3 about being born again, enter into his mother's womb, be brought into existence again. This is the final place, the third place in the scriptures where this Greek term, being born again or being brought into existence, really being begotten and brought into a new life, is used. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So he's going through again the process of what happens when we put on the new man and all things become new. You purify your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, with the Spirit of God helping us and guiding us, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a fervently pure heart. Having been Genethe Anthonen, having been in the process of being brought again into a different existence, of being impregnated again, of growing again, of being brought into a new birth again, although the new birth isn't quite here yet, we're still physical. But yet he says, in summarizing what John recorded for us in John 3, the very beginning of the thought of being born again, says, first, we obey the truth through a spirit of a sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart. Having been brought through this process of being brought into existence again, or as we say, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. This new birth is the result of incorruptible seed that is growing, not corruptible. through the Word of God, through learning God's Word, setting it, making it a part of our life, which lives and abides forever. So that process of Jesus Christ describing to Nicodemus of being born again is the process that the first fruits of God, typified on this day of Pentecost, are currently going through. It's a good time for all of us to ask ourselves if we are going through these 3.5 steps. Is that a good way to put it? 3.5 steps. So have we changed our deeds? Do we have the hope that we should have? Do we no longer have fear of death? And have replaced that fear by the love of God, because perfect love casts out fear, and that is a very important step in the process of being born again.